You know what the heaviest weight in the world is? The guilt of sin. We learn from Dostoevsky that man has a great desire to relieve that weight by confessing his sin, something that the communists use in a great way in their interviews and interrogations of people. But that has been adopted even today. By the police. The greatest or one of the most deceptive question that you will hear is, do you know why I stopped you? Which in turn receives the greatest deceiving answer, which eventually any lawyer will tell you, I don't know, officer. Yes, you know. And he knows. Interestingly enough, though, we live in this world that has taught us how to deceive just enough. 65 is the law. 12 over is a ticket, just so you know. Only 12 over. Even if they stop you without a radar detector, they will tell you that they observed your speed in accordance to the people around you, and they will tell you you were 12 over. Have you gotten a ticket recently for speeding and it told you you were 12 over? That is the given answer. 5 over, however, is discretion. So you can drive 5 over, break the law, and it's okay. We deal with sin in many ways the same way. White lies, we call them. It's not that bad. We ended last week with a solution, with the answer, the remedy, which still lies ahead of us because we will go a bit deeper today. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How are we transformed? By the renewing of our mind. So that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing in His sight. We've been studying and understanding from James that what sin does, it deceives you, continuously lying to you. It's going to be okay. It's not that bad. Then we saw the development of sin, that it draws you away, continually deceives your heart, lights up your desire, leads you into disobedience, and ultimately into a life of depravity. Sin. And so this morning we will walk alongside and watch from afar the destructive descent of sin in relation to Samson. So much promise. So much needed from this man that was deemed to be a judge, a redeemer of the people of Israel. I remember from the days when I was young when they would tell me the definition of sin. What's the definition of sin that you learn in Sunday school? I've never wrapped my mind around that definition, missing the mark. And they show this kid or someone with a bow and arrow and a target and pulling it back, and I'm like, why would he miss the mark? He's not a good marksman. I never really got the idea, okay, I understand, anything short of God's will is a sin, but missing the mark never really related to my mind. We keep talking about the sin, the guilt, the weight, the death on a cross, to pay for that sin. What is sin? Well, the better definition of missing the mark is anything short of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. They should have told me when I was younger that sin involves the heart. It's the most important part that deals with sin. The heart and what it loves. John says, do not love the world. It's so easy to be attracted and desire of all the things in the world. Don't love the world. He's not talking about the globe, the continents, the system, the promises, nor the things in the world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. One or the other, never both. What does your heart love? When you ask the question, is there sin in my life? We talked about this example of the sinful nature. Every child is an angel. The one back there, so cute, loving, so adorable, always clinging. He must be sent from God until he reaches the age of 2, which is what they say, that Satan fell out of heaven when he turned 2, when he said, no. And that cute little angel, you ask yourself, where did you come from? And then you wait when he's 13. All breaks loose. Now, how does a worm get into an apple? It doesn't borrow his way from the outside. Scientists discovered that the worm comes from the inside. An insect lays the egg in the apple blossom, and sometimes later the worm hatches out and begins to burrow his way out of the apple. Sin, like the worm, begins in the heart and works out through a person's thoughts, their words, and ultimately their actions. Why we shouldn't love the world? John continues, for all that is in the world, and here they are, the three of them. Eve knows them well. Jesus defeated them completely. And John reviews the lust of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Many young people at any given young age believe that they have fallen in love. Here's a quick, simple rule. When you think you fell in love, understanding that love is a choice. Whenever you think you fall in love, you actually have fallen in lust. The Bible presents that quite often. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So we will define sin as we go along the way. I got about 10 steps. I don't think we'll cover them all today, but we will cover them. Each step will give us another picture of what sin is. And I think this first one, Greg can tell you all about it, and anybody else that have had kidney stones. They say kidney stone, sin is like a kidney stone. No one likes a kidney stone, nor should anyone like sin. Now, if James, and go back with me to James 1, 14, 15, talking about each one individually, as the enemy knows you very well. Each one is tempted. When are we tempted? When we are carried away and enticed by his own lust. So your own definition, your own DNA of lust, ever so slowly, no big warning signs, begins to carry you one step further away. And then it entices you, your lust. And this lust, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth one thing and one thing only, death. So James gives us the steps and the anatomy of sin. Well, sadly enough, Samson will give us its biography. Samson's life is perfectly described by Paul's words in Romans 6:19 when it says, lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness. Notice the progression, better yet, the descent of that sin. What happened first with Samson? Well, first of all, he saw this woman. And here again, sin is like cataracts. It slowly adds another layer over our eyes until sooner or later we can't see clearly anymore. Everyone else around us can see. We, however, are blinded to that thing that we long for. How often do we hear people say, I just don't know what to do? And the answer is given even brighter than the state of confusion. The answer is, just follow your heart. How often have you heard that? Judges 14:1, Samson, he saw a woman. He goes to his parents. Mom, Dad, I saw a woman. Not the first woman, not just any woman. He saw a woman that now his heart wanted. Interestingly and sadly enough, at the end of chapter 13 of Judges, the last thing that we see about Samson is the Spirit of Yahweh began to stir him and move him, ready to use him. And the next phrase, Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman. The first step to failure is when we surrender our eyes. The beginning of the loss of the battle. Samson's first step downwards began with his eyes. He saw, he desired, he wanted. All the car dealerships know that. All of the motorcycles dealership know that. As I was driving my 2002 Goldwing, well, it died, so I had to get another one. But before it died, I drove by the motorcycle dealership and I saw a newer model Goldwing. And the key was in it. And they said, just start it up. And I did. And that was the loss. His parents warned him. Aren't there any other women in Israel for you? However, his answer was, take her for me, for she is right in my eyes. And this phrase reveals the problem with every single one of us as we are in an onslaught attack by the temptation of sin from the things that we see. Notice that she's not right in God's eye. She's not right according to God's word. She was right in Samson's eyes. Look at James 1:14. Again, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, which begins to strike our hearts through the eyes. Because sin often begins with an unchecked, uncontrolled, recognized, rejected desire. Instead of recognizing that it's coming and rejecting it, we allow it to hit us. Temptation often enters through the eyes before it captures the heart. And that was the beginning of Achan's downfall. There's much to be learned about the timing and the effect the enemy has in those temptations. After a great victory, that Jericho with those walls, an impossible thing happened. The walls came falling down. All rejoice. God is for us. His answer is true. And we live in victory. At that very moment, after victory, comes temptation. Joshua chapter 7, verse 20 and 21. And so Achan, after he's found out, he's cornered, he's got to tell the truth in a very interesting way that Joshua tells him, glorify God and tell the truth. And what that meant, stones are about to come, but you have to confess first. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against Yahweh, the God of Israel. And this is what I did. I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle of Shinar. And I saw 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. And then I coveted. So he saw. There was an analysis of benefit coming to him, and then he coveted them, and then, the final act, he took them. Just like the little boy that was told, no cookies before dinner. Mom was busy with the laundry, and she heard nothing throughout the house. And by the way, you know when kids are getting themselves in trouble when there's silence. And so it is with those that we help in counseling, we walk with, when we hear nothing from them for a long time and there's silence, we know that something is brewing. So the mom yells out, Johnny, what are you doing? His answer was, I'm fighting temptation, Mom, as he was holding the jar of cookies. I took them and behold, they're concealed in the earth inside my tent. Could be better translated, inside my heart. With the silver underneath it. He saw, he coveted, and then he took. Why? Why are the eyes so important? Why are the eyes so susceptible? Why are the eyes so sensitive to our soul? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But if the eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light which is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? He's teaching us that the eye is not merely an organ of light or sight. It's the gateway to spiritual perception. It's not merely about the eyesight, but it's about the spiritual vision. The word here that the eye is clear in the Hebrew, on the Greek, the original, haplos, carries the idea of being single-minded, sincere, healthy, undivided, not a hypocrite. When the eye is sincere and healthy and focused, a heart that's focused upon God, we see that a person with a clear eye, sincere, views life through the lens of God's truth. Now the bad eye, poneros, means evil, wicked, corrupt, ultimately morally diseased. The truth is that the eyes betray the heart, always. For example, you can tell that someone is lying to you by their eyes. My kids never knew how in the world they always knew they were lying to me when they did. Well, now as cops, they do. Even though this has been refuted or debated recently, here's a secret. When you ask someone a question, look at their eyes. If they're up and to the right, when they're answering you, they're constructing or fabricating an answer. They're lying. Up and to the right, no good. If they're up and to the left, they are actually remembering an event that took place. They're seeking and they're searching their memory. And even though that may be debated, one thing is clear. Most of the time when people lie, they can't look you in the face. Unless they got blue eyes like my wife. I believe everything he says, she says. If you have green eyes, you've got no chance. However, truth is always in the light. In Jewish thought, an evil eye often described a person whose desires were corrupted by greed, envy, selfish ambition. Look at Proverbs chapter 28, verse 22. Proverbs 28, and I sure hope that you will be turning in your Bibles. Turning on your Bibles. What happens if you read up here and not turn or read? You'll be like the people which you talked about, not using a map, but using their GPS. You'll never know how to get home without a GPS. Proverbs 8, 28, 22. A man with an evil eye hurries after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. Greed, envy, selfish ambition. Jesus is teaching that what controls your vision ultimately will control your life. You learn this from any professional car pilot, a car racer. When they're driving at 150 miles an hour, nothing can enter their mind except the road and the next turn. They got to be focused on the apex of the turn. They got to know and be focused on the brake pedal and the gas pedal at the same time. They can't think about the wife, the car, the dog, or their mother. They got to be on the road every second of the way, because the 1 second they don't think about that turn, they will crash. The focus of the heart. The eye is like the window of a house, is what the Lord is saying. If the window is clean, it lights up the whole room. If the window is covered in filth or is boarded up, darkness fills the room. Because through your eyes, actually they're great tattletales, they'll tell on you every time. Through the eyes, you project desire, envy, judgment. When you see someone and something you don't approve, your eyes see it, they get wider, and then your eyebrows give it all up. And through the eyes, you also project compassion, lust, and even hope. And the issue is not merely what we look at, but how we look at it. Samson looks upon this Philistine woman, and the one thing he sees is pleasure. She's right in my eyes. Contrary to Samson, when Jesus sees the crowd, what does he see? He sees people who are distressed and dispirited, people without a shepherd that need his love and redemption. Matthew 9:36. The same faculty, the eyes, but whole different hearts. Because the eye simply reveals the king that is sitting on the throne of your heart. Imagine driving on a mountain road with a windshield that gradually becomes covered with mud. By the way, I don't get the Jeep thing. If I see a Jeep and it's all dirtied up, people say, yeah, it's a Jeep thing you don't understand. And they love, and they got all the memories of all the rivers and all the dirt. They come through, I'm thinking, I gotta wash that thing. You start with a little bit on the windshield of mud, and it's only a small smear, and you ignore it. And then another splash on the windshield. Soon the windshield becomes so dirty that it's difficult to see. The road hasn't changed. Your vision has. Sin works the same way. Sin barely blinds you all at once. It's one compromise, one lingering look, one unchecked desire at a time, until our spiritual vision becomes clouded. Eventually, we no longer see the temptation as dangerous. The worst advice I was ever given, which I did not take as a young man, was of an older gentleman telling me the one way to get rid of temptation is to give in. People live that way, towards their own destruction. That's exactly what happened to Samson. Ask yourself, what regularly captures your eyes? What do you linger after when no one else is looking? Do my eyes draw me closer to my Lord Jesus or further away from Him? Or would Jesus be pleased to see what I'm looking at? Job understood this victory over temptation is only one way. It begins long before temptation arrives. It begins with a covenant for your heart. Look at Job 31 verse 1. I have cut a covenant with my eyes. Before I leave the house, before I do anything, I promise I cut a covenant with my eyes. How can I gaze at a virgin or at a young woman? This gazing means to pay attention, to discern, to look. The battle for holiness begins with the first look away. As one Puritan wisely said, the eye is the scout of the heart. When the eye repeatedly welcomes what the eye repeatedly welcomes, the heart eventually will begin to want and treasure. And what the heart treasures, you will eventually begin to pursue. That is why James says we are first drawn away and then enticed. Before the hands or your feet ever act upon a temptation, it's already been entertained inwardly. Before sin is committed outwardly where people can see it, it's already entertained inwardly. You think of Samson and they sing about Samson's hair being cut. And everyone says, if only he didn't get a haircut. But see, there were three covenants that he had made as a Nazarite with God. That was just the last one. It didn't begin with Delilah cutting his hair. It began with years earlier when he failed to guard against what he allowed his eyes to pursue. You see, the first glance may be a temptation. The second lingering look is often the beginning of temptation taking root. As we see in Hebrews chapter 12, our eyes that are sanctified don't merely avoid looking at sin. We learn to focus upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. The eyes are just among the first members to reveal who truly occupies the throne of our hearts. If we could only fully understand the gravity and the warning that Jesus gives, which is actually a sacrificial blessing. Look at Matthew 5:29. But if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it away from you. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. Someone said if this was a literal, indicative command, we would all be walking around with eye patches. Maybe not such a bad idea, because then you know that it costs you something. There's a loss here. When he saw, he surrendered something. Isn't it unbelievable that our generations have turned things upside down and they mock the beauty and they praise the depravity? Ever since I was a child, and maybe since you were a child, the one thing that I always talked about in school, are you a virgin? And they all laugh. Learns a young man to say, what I have, I can always at any time give away. What you don't have, you can never get back. Give it wisely and godly for it to be blessed. What happens here, he gave away, he surrendered his purity when he gave away his sight. The second step, because now he is blinded spiritually, he has no qualms demanding. My way or the highway, I want it and I want it now. Burger King, have it your own way. I go to McDonald's and I ask them the most impossible thing. If you want to go see a group of people run around like chickens with no head, go to McDonald's and ask them for a medium drink or whatever, but you want Coca-Cola, Sprite, and lemonade mixed together. You think you're speaking Chinese to them. They've got no idea what to do with that order. And I'm thinking, well, it's not Burger King to have it my way. When you are drawn to sin and you see something and you want it, you begin to demand. And he demands it of his parents because the next part of the definition of sin is like gravity. It's an ever-present force. You can't see gravity, only its effects. Stand on a chair, jump, gravity will take you down every time. That's sin. Judges 14:2, Samson says, get her for me. If you think deep in your heart about demands are made by a heart that is already gripped, blinded by what it desires. It's drawn. Sadly, when your children will tell you or have told you that they found a girl and they found a boy, you're thinking, oh no. You just want to find out, what do they find? And they ask you a question, what do I do? My first question always is your heart already involved? If they talk to you upon the, I like this person, you're still in safe territory. You can still change course if need be. But if the heart is involved, you're in for a roller coaster ride, because that's when the heart is gripped. The heart that is demanding will disconsider, will despise, and even dishonor the warnings, the pleadings, and the truth that is given to it by the parents and friends and godly people. Remember my story, right? When I just gotten my skydiving license, I had just gotten my equipment and I was ready to go. And I was called to do a ministry responsibility, and I began to fight with God. And I said, God will understand. No, he didn't. He broke my arm in a skydiving accident. My wife said, I think God's changing your plan. And we hear this foolish phrase that the world has adopted to and compromised to when they say, the heart wants what it wants. What you gonna do? As it being such a hopeless mindset. Ironically, we say that love is blind. Why? Why is love blind? Because it closed its eyes to logic, reason, and truth. It echoes the truth of Scripture from Jeremiah 17:9. Turn with me. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful. So they tell you, follow your heart, you're a fool. Believe your heart. What a lie. It's deceitful than all else, and it's desperately sick. Your heart, my heart. Who can know it? So in this demanding, there's another loss. So he loses the purity of his life because of his eyes. And now he's demanding, saying he's losing his will. His will is squashed. He's following the will of the flesh, not hearing his parents. Just like an ox led to the slaughter, as we read in Proverbs. Because when personal desire becomes stronger than biblical discernment, you should know that we are already drifting. And you need an anchor. At this point in his life, desire was already pulling him. And lust was beginning to lead him. He saw, he demanded, and he disregarded. No longer listened. Again, sin is like an anesthetic. It has a numbing effect. Better yet, a dumbing effect. Everyone on the sidelines watching someone that is walking to destruction were wondering, what was he thinking? How many times have you thought that? Looking at friends, ministry leaders, pastors, throwing away their family and their church, the responsibility. What were they thinking? Well, they weren't. Judges 14:3. He disregarded. But his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives? Among all our people, beautiful and godly." By the way, if our eyes and our language reveals our thoughts, there is someone in our government that you will constantly hear this phrase, beautiful. Beautiful people, beautiful person. There's a revelation of what is happening on the inside. They said to him, "Is there no woman that you take as your wife, then to go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" His parents warned them, but he ignored them, and he begins demanding, as men will disregard wisdom which is given to us. Look at Proverbs chapter 8. Wisdom is personified. This is the Word of God written. This is Jesus personified as wisdom, pleading with people. Does not wisdom call, Proverbs 8, and discernment gives her voice? It's right there. At the top of the heights, upon the way where the pathways meet, she takes her stand. In other words, wisdom is not hidden. It's available. It's crying out to that deaf child that now begins to demand because he saw. Besides the gates, at the opening of the city, at the ends of the doors, she makes a shout. She's everywhere. God will place wisdom in your path and constantly telling you, no, no, no. To you, O men, I call my voice, to the sons of men, all simple ones. Understand prudence. And all fools, understand the heart of wisdom. Listen, I will speak noble things, and the openings of my lips will reveal upright things, the right things you should do. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There's nothing twisted or crooked or promised or painted over or sweetened or alluring. It is true. They are all straightforward to him who understands, or the one that's listening, surrendering his heart, not to his will, but God's will. And write to those who find knowledge, take my discipline and not silver. And knowledge rather than choice is fine gold. It's saying, listen, young man, young women, the advice given by your mom and dad, The biblical people in your life is more valuable than all the promises of wealth and friends that give you things, luring you and enticing you. For wisdom is better than pearls, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, self-control, patience. And I find knowledge and discretion. Which way do I go? Wisdom will show you the way. The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. Prudence, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the mouth of the perverted words I hate. Counsel is mine, with sound wisdom I am understanding. And here it is. Samson, might is mine, not the hair, but the covenant, the faithfulness, the promise, self-control. Rehoboam, another one. Because we wonder many times, where are our children? They grew up in our Christian homes. And we've watched our children hear of the Lord, make a promise to the Lord, and then they saw with their eyes. And then we watched their lives crumble. And we knew it was going to happen. And before you place judgment on yourself, what do you do with Solomon and Rehoboam? Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, raised by the wisest man that ever lived, surrounded by the wisdom of Scripture, which Solomon wrote, the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Yeah, in the Song of Solomon, which they all followed. He's handed the world on a platter, the kingdom. And Scripture says he forsook. How ironic. 1 Kings 12:8. But he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had counseled him. And he took counsel with the young men who grew up with him and stood before him. And this happens throughout millennia over and over again. What's the loss? He surrendered his purity. His will was squashed. And now his conscience is suppressed. The common response when you want to tap that button on someone's life, there is, I don't want to talk about it. Just so you know, the first time you feel that way, the enemy is fighting you head on. Always talk about it to those who love you. He saw, he demanded, he disregarded. He began being blind and deaf to all that was around him, trying to call out signs of warning. That's how we know that temptation is fighting us head on. And that's where we will, again, as I mentioned, we will come up to that place where Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. For the things I want to do, I don't. And the things I ought to do, I don't. Or I do the ones I should not, and I don't the ones I should. He's confused. I'm confused. And then he says, who will save me? The answer, praise be to Jesus. It's not complicated. It's powerful. Honesty, sincerity, the truth will set you free. Heavenly Father, we hate sin. We surrender in your presence once again and confessing how wretched we are. even as Solomon, as he writes against the danger of the foreign woman, we read that his heart was drawn away by foreign women. And so we, Lord, so susceptible to falling and tripping, but we get up, we call upon your name. We hide your word in our hearts that we may not sin against you. I pray, Lord, that our eyes will be on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that we would not be drug away, and that we would not be demanding, and that we would not disregard the voice of wisdom. And that we would walk in victory in the freedom you've given us. For we are more than conquerors in this world, in and through Jesus our Lord, who set us free and made us holy. Amen.